couple things I was thinking about as we get started. Yeah, Bob's got notes if you would like some notes. The other thing is just for all my little buddies, you know, little guys, just remember we're guests here, and we want you to, there's a row of grass out here. We'd like you to stay out of the parking lot, and mostly don't be over there in that grass. It's too close to the road, okay? And then back over here, this whole grass area is a great place to play. And then also stay out of the cemetery. That's not part of the property here. And away from that other building over there. So stay in this grassy area. And you can have as much fun as you want in the cemetery. Do you mind? You heard of that? So, we are in our study, Identity Formation. Today we're going to be focusing on we forge our identity as we rejoice in suffering. Remember last week I had Luke come up, our local blacksmith, and we talked a little bit about what forging is and why I wanted to use that word as we consider our participation in forming or forging our identity, apprehending our identity. But it's more than just hoping that God does this to us. We've talked about the reality that our identity is established by God. That's something He does first. He's justified us. In other words, He's declared us innocent, and He's adopted us. And that is something He does for us, to us. We don't do that. He does that for us. We are justified. We're declared innocent and adopted. And these two things are something that's accomplished instantaneously, all at once. God does it for us. Some commentaries call this positional holiness. God declares us holy, and therefore we are. And then, our identity is apprehended or forged also by our participation. It's something that we get to live into. The thing that God has done for us, we get to live into it with what Matt Chandler calls grace-driven effort. And that happens not all at once and instantaneous, but progressively and over time. That's a good reminder, isn't it? Last week, we took a look at Romans chapter 4 as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the call was for us to believe in God and to act in faith and belief like Abraham. And we're going to be heading in this direction of what does it look like for us to form or to forge our identity. Well, Mary Rose, appreciate you leading us in your songs. One of the things we sang, if you caught it at the beginning, was Holy Spirit, come and infuse every step with faith and every hurdle we come to with strength. And that's a great prayer for us today as we jump into Romans chapter 5. So let me pray that for us. Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity to open it together tonight to be here as your church. Thank you for the folks at Svenica opening this building up for us and for us just to be here to gather together and learn to worship, to give emotionally, to give relationally, to give financially, to give of ourselves, our voices, everything belongs to you and is worthy. Be given. You're worthy to be given all of our attention. That's what we remind ourselves of. That's why we're here, is to give you attention. And so we still ourselves and remind ourselves, we're not just here because it's what we do on Sundays. We're not just here because the pressure of, well, if we're not here, people will think we're not maybe spiritual. We're not here because we're trying to earn our way. We're here to give you our full attention. You have spoken to us through your word. It is powerful. It unearths us. It exposes us joyfully so that we can see more clearly and become like you. So as we consider your words to us in Romans chapter 5, as we consider the truths that you would give to us so that we can bend ourselves to you, find ourselves more joyfully obeying you, pursuing you, pursuing being like you, that you would take joy in that, Father, that you would receive glory, that your attributes would be put on display because we're gathered here, giving you our attention. So that's why we're here, and we do it with joy today, together. And so run these words deep into our hearts, Lord. Help us to understand why we would rejoice in suffering. What would be the basis that would cause us to do that? What foundation would we launch off of? What would make rejoicing in suffering make sense? Why, in the face of difficulty, would we as a people be rejoicing? Would you teach us and then run those truths deep into us tonight? So after Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed God, and we realized at the end of chapter 4 that these words, that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, weren't just for Abraham, but also for those of us who also would believe. So the last part of Romans chapter 4, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So that's what we finished up with, and now we're heading into Romans chapter 5, and Paul is going to be beginning to unpack in these next few verses what the benefits are, or the results of our justification is. So we're justified by faith. God adopts us. He declares us innocent. And now we get to live into it. What are the benefits of justification? And Paul is going to unpack that here in these first five verses. Let me read them. Therefore, picking up back on chapter 4, like I said, because of chapter 4, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Now, ask me to look through chapter 5, those first five verses, and what are some of the benefits of being adopted, of being justified, that you see in the passage? What are the benefits of being justified? What do you see? Peace with God. What else?
Access.
Access into grace. What else? Hope.
Endurance.
I put in your notes this little arrow, this we are justified, we're adopted through our belief, our faith in what Jesus did, and the benefits that we see clearly that Paul puts before us. There's four right at the beginning, and then I'm going to kind of delay the fifth one as we get into it. But the first four benefits, he says, is the first one is we have peace with God. The second benefit of justification is that we have access by faith. We have access to God and His grace, and it's this grace that we stand in. And because of this peace that we have with God, this access by faith, this standing in grace, because of those things, because that's our foundation, we rejoice with hope. First benefit that we see of justification is that we have peace with God. This is another one of those phrases we talk about because it's so familiar to us, saints, that we forget the power and the reality that we have peace with God, that peace has been declared between us and God. This is of no little significance. One commentary makes the observation that the use of this term peace with God is not just a calm or a sense in our consciousness, like sitting at a beach and going, wow, this is peaceful, or being camping and being around a campfire and going, oh, wow, this is peaceful. It's different than that. It's a judicial and a declared peace over relationships where there once was significant conflict. It's a legal reality. I'm declaring, and it's a judicial, I'm stating there once was conflict here, and now there's peace. Additionally, this idea of peace with God affirms beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Bible is communicating complete judicial legal adoption. So it's this word with in there, peace with God, is a relational with. It's a taking into a family. It's a making of absolute relational peace. We have peace with God. I can kind of, it's not, it might not be sitting with you. Okay? Let's let this rest on us for a minute. I'm going to ask you to do something that is going to be a little bit hard. It's a little bit hard to fathom, but I want you to try. Consider this. Imagine, what would it be like to live forever in your sin? To be broken off from the Lord in relationship. Blaming, angry, raging at Him for everything wrong with you and with the world. And feeling justified in that, but also feeling like really upset it in your spirit and despairing and without hope. Imagine that. Imagine being completely separated from God and everything and anyone good forever. What would that experience be like? If you're like me, you've probably had moments like that. Have you? Where you're just like, God, why did you make me this way? What could you possibly have been thinking? Why is the planet operating this way? Why are these things taking place this way? Why did my father die of a brain tumor? Why did you answer my prayer this way? Why is my mother disabled? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with your plan? Maybe you have, like me, had minutes like that or moments where you're angry at the way God runs His world and you feel justified in it because it makes so much sense to you. Imagine living in that place forever. And then string thousands of those days together with no hope, not even in death. You couldn't even wish for death because that actually is death. What the Bible means when it says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Man, we're trying, but we can only get a little bit of depth on this. But do you get the sense? Can you imagine the weight of living in turmoil with God the Father, separated from Him forever? What would that feel like? But then, imagine all of that distance and anger and rage and blaming and blame shifting and all the misunderstanding and the turmoil and the separation and the complete hopelessness. Imagine that completely eradicated and taken away. And Father God says, you belong to me. You are my son. You are my daughter. Everything that you just said, everything that you believe, I declare you innocent. That's no longer who you are. You belong to me. Can you imagine that? Your father wakes you from the dead, declares you innocent, makes you his child, and you believe in him, and now you have peace with God. Now you don't dread your days, your future. You have a certain guarantee. It's an absolute promise. You will not be disappointed. Not one promise spoken to us, saints, will ever go unfinished, uncompleted. We have peace with God. Nothing on earth, no circumstance, no hardship, no difficulty, no suffering, this is what Bob read at the beginning, can ever separate you from that reality. You have peace with God. Man, if you're following me, if you've tried to dive into that, once this problem of peace, this separation problem, once this distance between me and God has been solved, all the real problems in your life have been solved. True?
Yeah.
When the problem of the difficulty between us and God gets solved, the only things that remain are trivial. True? I mean, if we really, really get life without God forever and that problem gets solved, every problem after that is easy. True?
Yeah.
So this passage always kind of eluded me, but the more I studied and tried to run this into my heart, now all of a sudden, when Paul says to the Corinthians, for this light and momentary affliction, I got it. I got it at another level. So when I have peace with God, everything else becomes momentary and trivial. It becomes light and easy. Paul says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Church, this is good news. We are at peace with God. Man, I just want to encourage you to let that sink in. Not just right here, this week. I want to encourage you to put that in your journal, highlight it in your Bible. Man, we are at peace with God. I want you to bring that up into your mind and meditate on this week. I have peace with God. What does that change in my life right now? Because, church, it changes everything. We are at peace with God. These truths, we have peace with God, access to Him by faith. We stand in grace. The Bible goes on to say then that this causes two different kinds of rejoicing. So let me back up. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. This reality of peace with God and that we stand before him in grace and have access to him through Jesus Christ produces a kind of untamed rejoicing. We rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. In other words, God's attributes will be put on display. They will be made manifest not just out here, but in me. I have the hope, and when the Bible uses the word hope, by the way, it doesn't mean like, geez, I hope there's going to be, you know, cheesecake or fellowship dinner tonight. I hope my birthday goes well. I hope. It's not that kind of hope. It's a guaranteed certainty. It's a done deal. We have hope that God's attributes, his glory, his attributes being put on display, that that will happen in us. And we also rejoice in our sufferings, our hardships, our difficulties. By the way, this is the last benefit that's listed in these five verses of our justification, our adoption, that we rejoice in suffering. So I want to unpack this. What does it mean? Why would we rejoice in suffering? I want to unpack this a little bit. So I'm going to kind of back up in the verse 3, and we're going to, or verse 1, and we're going to get a running start heading at verse 3. So, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our suffering. Let me make a necessary clarification. Does rejoice in my sufferings mean that I rejoice in sufferings themselves? Or do I rejoice in the midst of suffering? One of the ways I've heard this idea of rejoicing in suffering over the years has been an admonition to be thankful for the suffering itself. Maybe you've heard people do this, you know. I'm just taking joy in the suffering. No, you're not. No. You can say that because that's what you think the Bible says, but nobody takes joy. But that's not what the Bible is teaching. What we're learning through Romans chapter 5 is that we have something bigger than our suffering, something infinitely bigger than the suffering we experience. We have been justified and we've been adopted. We stand confidently on Jesus' work, not ours, his grace. And therefore, we have a guaranteed certainty that God's attributes will be worked out in us, and we will stand before him one day completely free from all of our stuff, worshiping him for who he is. That's a guarantee. And those realities, everything that I've been teaching and that Paul's teaching us, pulls us up out of our suffering and helps us to see our suffering for what it is. It's temporary. And compared to the reality of my peace being made with God, my suffering is small. Compared to the problems that I have in my life regarding my relationship with the Lord, everything else is nothing. Over the last several months, I've been sharing this with some of you, as I do, I get stuck on these little kind of study focuses. And so I've been kind of reading and looking at a lot of stuff, watching these mini-series on Navy SEALs. I just find it super intriguing. There's some things that carry over, or should, for us as Christians. Church, we live in a time where we are facing suffering and difficulty, and I don't think it's getting any easier. The difficulties that we see going on in our country, the political, the social climate, it's disruptive. It's volatile. It's uncertain. The SEALs call this a VUCA environment. Volatile, uncertain, complex, and ambiguous. And they operate, they've taught themselves to operate in these kinds of situations. SEALs will say, everybody has a fight plan until the first bullet is fired. Then everything changes. It's volatile. It's uncertain. It's complex. It's ambiguous. I think that's a great acronym for what we live in. Our cultural environment, it's volatile, it's uncertain, it's complex, and it's ambiguous. And unless we have something bigger, saints, than our circumstances to hold on to, we're going to find ourselves lost. If we don't have something that pulls us up out of our VUCA environment and gets us looking past the circumstance, especially today, we're completely lost. If you think for a minute that our Christianity is going to get good enough to solve the world's problems, you're going to be completely unglued. You spend too much time on social media. I know, I've done it. Some of you have said so too. You just let your mind marinate in that for about a day and a half, and you're completely beside yourself.
True.
We have to have something that pulls us up and out of a VUCA environment, volatile environment. You know, one of the things that's intriguing to me about the SEALs is when you start studying this, it's not a job for these guys. It goes far beyond a job. As a matter of fact, it destroys, I think it's either 70 or 80% of the SEALs' marriages and family life. Why? Because it's not just a job, it's a complete identity for them. It's not just what they do, it's absolutely who they are. It is their identity. And what happens is they create an environment in which it is cool, the peer pressure is to become in the midst of volatility. I remember one time it wasn't a SEAL. Mary and I took care of a young guy when we were house parents that went on to be an Army Ranger. And he called me from a sat phone in Baghdad one time. And he's talking to me, and I could literally hear explosions going off in the background. And then I could hear... I'm like, Daniel, are those bullets? And he says, yes, they're shooting at me. And he's talking to me on the phone. It became cool to him to operate in a volatile environment. That's cool. Church, we need to learn for it to be cool for us that when things are completely coming undone, we say, hey, my father's in charge. I take joy in my suffering, because God has adopted me, I'm justified. Nothing in the world, come hell, high water, Bob read the whole list, difficulties, nothing in this world or the world beyond is going to change my position in Christ. It's who I am. So when we are in the midst of various types of suffering, we choose to rejoice, because we have a reason infinitely bigger than our circumstances. And what we also find out as we get towards the end of the passage, as we rejoice in our suffering, our identity in Christ becomes progressively more established. You hear me? You follow me? That's one. And we got music. Let me say that again. As we rejoice in our sufferings, our identity in Christ becomes progressively more established. In other words, as we rejoice in Christ, our identity in Him becomes actually more firm. We forge our identity. Look at verse 3. Paul lists everything, all the benefits of being justified. And then he says, not only that, more than that, it's even better. Take note, it's going to get really good now. Listen up, Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing, why do we rejoice in our sufferings? Not that they're ending with itself, but knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. I've told you this before, but as I'm teaching, I pretend I'm looking out and I'm looking at many of you. And as I was thinking about this message and teaching it, I'm thinking that we have people right now in our body that are suffering. We have people suffering financially. We have marriages that are suffering. We have people that are suffering in their parenting and people that are suffering under parenting. We have those who are suffering under the burden of sin or suffering under the burden of someone else's sin. We have those who are suffering under significant illnesses or are in constant physical pain. We have those who are suffering because they have too much work and those suffering because they don't have enough. Let me say this. The sufferings we are facing are real and heavy. And I in no way want to minimize what people are going through in our life. So no rah-rah cheer speech is going to make that suffering any lighter, or is it going to make any of you like it anymore? But when we believe God, saints, when we believe God and you choose to rejoice in the midst of your suffering because you've been justified and adopted, when you choose to rejoice because you have access by faith, not your works, not that you can pull this thing off all on your own, but you choose to rejoice because you have access by faith. When you choose to rejoice because you live in peace with God and you have a guaranteed certainty that at some point in time this is all going to be over. When you choose to rejoice because the infinitely bigger problem than the one you are facing now has already been solved and nothing can take that away from you. For these reasons, when you choose to rejoice in the midst of your suffering, it becomes like compounding spiritual interest. You forge your identity in Christ. Are you following me? We rejoice in our sufferings knowing. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing the joy that has come before us. Remember, Christ did not rejoice in his suffering. For the joy set before him, he did what? He endured the cross. For what? The joy that was coming. We rejoice in our suffering knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out to our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Suffering produces endurance and perseverance, meaning the ability to actually keep going when things that are really hard. The more we do it, the easier it gets. The more we focus on the good that is to come, it strengthens us to plow through what we have in front of us for the joy set before us. And endurance then proves or makes our character. And our character, because it is rooted in what God says, produces hope or divine confidence. I have confidence in the divine. I said this at the beginning. Saints, rejoice in your suffering because the biggest problems in your life have already been solved. And as you do so, you will find that you will not be disappointed. That is not thus thinketh Rob, that is thus saith the Lord. You, church, we will not be disappointed. As surely, Paul says, as surely as he has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee, we are guaranteed we will not experience any unfulfilled promises. And that is why we rejoice in the midst of our suffering. We forge our identity as we rejoice in our suffering. By way of application, I want to challenge you to consider something. Over the past several months, about eight, I've been intentionally on working on developing my understanding of who God is, believing Him, and living out who He has called me to be. I really struggled that I wasn't even going to do this because I don't want you to think I'm doing it to show up. Look at Rob, because I have failed, I can't tell you, countless times. But I want to encourage you that I think it's absolutely necessary, and I want to give you a practical example for you to press in on yourself. So over the past 8 months, I've been really pressing in, who is God? What does He say about Himself? Do I really believe it enough that I'm willing to live that way in spite of how I feel? And so I've asked myself four key questions. Who is God as He has revealed Himself to me in His Word? Who am I, and what is my identity as His son or daughter? So I've been reading through the book of Acts, and I ask those two questions after every passage I read. Who is God revealing Himself to be, and what does He say about me as His son or daughter? I'm not His daughter, but you get the application. Then I ask myself, how do I shape myself according to these truths, not just my subjective feelings? Okay, I've told you this before. Young adults, I want you to listen to me. If you're between the ages of 14 and 25, I want to tell you, you've been sold a bill of goods in our culture. And I'm talking about our Christian culture. And what you've been told is, if it's not authentic, if you don't feel like you're following the Lord, then it means you don't have a relationship with Him. I'm telling you, that's a lie. I'm telling you, it's a lie. Because it takes faith to do things that you need to do even when you don't feel like it. It takes more faith to do that, where you said it, I'm going to believe it, even when it goes against what I feel, because I believe you, not me. That is faith, whether you feel like it or not. And I'm just encouraging you, because I lived there myself for 20 plus years. It's bondage. How do I shape myself according to these truths? And how do I live this out practically? And so, as I began to ask those questions, I started thinking about, who have I been and where am I going? Matt Chandler has said it this way: you come to the stoplight, and that's where I used to live. Now I live here, I'm going there. Do you remember this analogy from Small Group? And I thought through specifically, when God says He's this and I'm going this way, I've tended to live in ease, and I want to live more by principle. I've tended to live by feelings, and I want to live more out of truth. I've tended to live more in condemnation, and I want to live more in invitation. I've tended to live more in criticism, and I want to live more in edification. I've been more negative and problem-finding in my life, and I want to be more positive and looking for opportunities. I've tended to look backwards in my life, and I want to do more looking forward. I've tended to spend a lot of time ruminating, and I want to spend more time praying. So all I'm doing is I'm taking the reality of the Word and saying, this is where I specifically, Rob, where I tend to bend. If I'm going to live in my flesh, I look like this, and I want to live like this. So that when I come to that stoplight, I know specifically what it means for me. Man, I'm ruminating. My mind is going round and round, and I'm just thinking all day long, and I've prayed very little. That's who I was. I don't want to live there any longer. I want to live over here. You follow me? I want to start beginning to believe God and adjust and bend my life according to Him. And so as I've done that, I've got pages of this, and I'm just going through, who is I? Who have I been? Who do I want to be? Who is God? Have I really believed Him? I want to believe differently. I want to follow Him for who He is, not who I created Him to be. And so as a result of that, by encouragement, what Z and I were doing, I put together a phrase that captures what the Navy SEALs call a stand. It's, in the face of great difficulty, who am I going to be? What am I called to do. And it's simple, and it's got embedded meaning, and I've got verses all over this thing, and I've put it in the center of a paper, and I've journaled around it, and it just says, this is who I want to be, this is who I feel. Dedication in word and action to live out of truth and to love, serve, and bring joy to God, my Father, my wife, my family, my church, and my neighbor. And I read that every morning, and I say, that's what I'd be called to be. I used to live someplace else. That's where I live now. This has changed. One day I was laying in bed. Luke said, hey, Dad, you want to come help me with my sheep? No. You waited too long. It's too late. There's mosquitoes out there. I'm in bed. And then he went outside, and I picked up my phone, and I started scrolling through stupid stuff. Instagram. And this thought came to my mind. Are you going to love and bring joy to your son, or is it about you? And I thought, either I'm going to live to be what God's called me to be, or I'm going to live for me. I got up, and I thought, I want to bring joy to my son. That's who his God has made me to be. I'm going to live out that identity, whether I feel like it right now or not. And Luke and I had a great time putting the sheep to bed. I'm just telling you, friends, I'm asking you, I'm imploring you to start working through the stuff that we're talking about. Don't just let it be words on the page, but what does it look like for you, Daniel Foles, to live out your identity in Christ? What does it look like for you, Tristan? Chris Kirsten, to live out your identity in Christ? Navy SEAL Commander Mark Devine says it this way. If you don't establish your set point, and this is a term that SEALs mean identity, and you don't connect every action so that you can answer, why am I doing this, then in the face of great personal risk, you will be easily derailed by circumstances and other people's desires for you. It's true. The perpetual winds of pleasure will blow you in one direction. The gusts of pain will push you in another. You will simply be bouncing around. By defining your set point, defining your identity, you will be able to use it as an internal GPS. And when the winds of pain and pleasure blow, you will not change course. And friends, what I'm just arguing is that's exactly what Paul is encouraging us to do. But if we just sit here and just kind of, oh, yeah, our identity in Christ, that's really nice, and we don't work it, we don't forge it into our souls, it's not going to happen. You hear me, saints? We've already been determined to be holy. God has created good works for us to do. We get to live into the reality of what he is already done and participate in with him in the work he's done for us. Father in heaven, you have a great and glorious reality that you have made peace with us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And this has practical implications in our lives. And forgive us in the past when we have breezed over these things and not allowed them, nor have we participated in becoming, forging, like Paul says, that we take every thought captive, or that we buffet our bodies, or that we press in. We're not earning our salvation. And our church knows I'm not talking about that. But we get to press in joyfully to be who you've called us to be. May we do that. May we not succumb to lesser realities, but to give in joyfully to yours for us. I pray that you would take these words, the words that you have spoken to us through your word, and help us, Lord, to forge our identity even in the midst of our suffering.